I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verse 14. We're looking at verses 14 through 24 this morning. Before we begin, I wanted to just kind of let you know about something we're just sort of beginning to plan. On second thought, I'll tell you some other time. No, we're this July is 10 years since we officially became Harvest Bible Fellowship, and yeah, it's already 10 years, and we wanted to have some kind of a celebration, but we want to make sure that it's honoring God, exalting Him, and no man. And so we're kind of like, you know, want to have some kind of a celebration and get a jumper for the kids and whatnot. But think of testimonies. Think of things God has done in these last 10 years. He's done things for us as a church, but He's done things individually for us. The only rule is, again, no elevation of man at all. These things can go turn into something other than what it ought to be real easily. So just make sure just want to make sure God is honored and glorified. So if you would just be thinking of those things. And Howard, I haven't asked you yet, do you think we would be able to have our worship team play in July? Put you on the spot like that. We didn't have a specific date. We know that like Camp Regen's coming up, and then there's the fourth. We're thinking maybe like the week after the fourth, but nothing has been like actually set down. Probably like a Saturday, something like that. So please be thinking of that. Well, we're looking at again John chapter 7 verses 14 through 24. And we'll go ahead and read that passage. I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." May God minister His word to our hearts this morning and our children's hearts in their classes for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And I ask you to join me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, looking at the things we will talk about this morning, I just pray for each one of us here, each of our children, their classes, So you'd open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Lord, if there are any still in darkness, you would cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in their hearts. Shine in our hearts, Lord. Confirm your truth. As we read earlier, in your light, we see light. Grant understanding, Lord. Grant a love and a passion for you, for your word, to obey you, and to faithfully proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. Lord, we commit this time to you. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our failings. May our hearts be right with you. May we be taught by your Spirit, and may we mix the things that we hear with faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The scripture tells us when Satan tempted Eve, he came to her in the garden and he asked her, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Did God really say that? Well, what's he doing already? He's bringing doubt. And she says, well, we can eat all the trees in the garden, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then he said to her, you shall not surely die. You're not going to surely die. What's he doing now? He's lying, that's right. So he's saying, that's not true. How many times have you heard, that's not true? The same scenario is continued to this day. It goes on through the ages. And we, you, I, everyone, must decide which voice we're going to listen to, who we're going to listen to, who we're going to obey. Is it the voice of God, or is it the voice of man? And if it's a human voice and it's not giving you the truth of God and submitted to God, it's a voice that's being governed by Satan. It's ultimately his voice speaking through a person to you, or writing through a person to you. There's the voice of God, and there are many other competing voices, and Satan is back of all those. Later on, as the sort of the history of the world continues, and as you get past the fall and the flood, and before God begins to form a nation from a man, Abraham, we have this incident with the Tower of Babel. And people gather together in rebellion against God. He confuses the languages, scatters them through the earth. And Babylon, we see, is the seat of human pride, human rebellion, false religion. And it's interesting, the word Babel to the Babylonians meant gate of God. Babel was, to the Babylonians, a gateway to the transcendent, or to God, or whatever you picture him to be. God's put eternity in our hearts, and we seek something transcendent, and this is a gate, whatever this gate may be. But interesting, Babel to the Babylonians meant gate to God, or gate of God, but to the Jews, it meant confusion. And so it is. So it is even in our day, continuing. There's all kinds of things Satan puts forward, all kinds of paths he sets forward for you, claiming to take you to God, whatever you think God is. Is God in the universe one, some pantheistic thing, or some deistic God that's separate from the creation? Whatever your notion of God may be, Satan offers you a path to that. And the people of God, because God has opened their eyes, and as they're studying his word and being governed by his word and led by his word, understand that's confusion. And what Satan wants to do is keep you confused till you die, so you suffer the same fate he's suffering, so that you go to hell. Say, why does he care that much about him? Well, it's not so much about you. He hates God, and he can't get to God. You're made in the image of God, so he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the image of God because he hates God. He's unable to repent. He'll keep doing that until he's confined to eternal destruction, and he can't do that anymore. And so God continues to speak. Satan continues to bring opposition and confusion. God speaks to us through the creation. Theologians call this general revelation. It gives general knowledge of God, and it's given to all people generally throughout the world. God speaks through creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. I'm reading in the New Living Translation. I think it brings out the thought more clearly without distorting it. It says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." The heavens proclaim. The heavens preach the glory of God, but without words. And it's a continual, ongoing thing. Not talking about some logical chain of reasoning from cause and effect that you may conclude if something exists necessarily, those things are valid arguments. But a direct, immediate revelation, immediate, something without anything between you and God, without any medium, directly to you, every day of your life, all your life, the heavens are preaching to you the glory of God. And then he speaks through conscience in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, when Gentiles, you see, what about those people who've never heard? What about some native off in some land who's never heard of Christ, never had a Bible? What about them? Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. As Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, said, the two things he can't escape is the starry skies above him and the moral law within him. You can't get away from it. So the person who's never heard of Christ, never had a Bible, is not guilty of rejecting a Christ they've never heard of. They're guilty of rejecting God the Father, who speaks to them every day of their life, in conscience, in their hearts, as well as in his word. And the whole world is guilty before God. That's why they need the gospel. And then God speaks in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea of the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit filling your sails and carrying you along across the waters. The Bible was written by men, and you see individual human personalities in it, but so superintended by the Spirit of God that it's the very Word of God as well. The Word of God authored by men. God speaks in the Bible. The Bible is his word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. We think we're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. Peter talked about that. Paul's talking more about the expiration of the Bible, if you will. It's breathed out by God, so superintended by his Spirit that it's the very word of God. That word scripture is the word graphe. It's a Greek word. It's a rabbinic term, the speaking of sacred, holy scripture, divine revelation, the Bible, breathed out by God. So God speaks through nature. He speaks through conscience. He speaks in the Bible. And then we're told Jesus himself is the fullest and final revelation of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, the Old Testament revelation given over hundreds of years, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus, the final revelation, the ultimate, fullest revelation of God is Jesus himself. Jesus didn't write a book. He wrote a little bit in the dirt. That's all we know of him writing. But he inspired prophets and apostles to write his word. Apostles, New Testament, essentially prophets. And so the New Testament is the revelation of Christ. The Gospels tell us of his life, of his ministry, his death, resurrection. Luke even gives us his ascension. The book of Acts tells us the beginnings of the message of Christ going forward into the world is the kingdom of God spreads through the world. And right now, the church and the kingdom of God are used virtually synonymously. Wherever the gospel's preached, people believe it, that's the kingdom of God, God reigning in the hearts of people. And then the epistles explain Christ, explain the significance of him, the meaning of him, primarily through dealing with controversies that have taken place in the church. Christ is explained through the epistles, and the revelation gives us God's glorious plan for the ages and the final culmination of all things. The whole New Testament's the revelation of Christ, who is himself the final, fullest revelation of God. In his temptation of Eve, Satan began with bringing doubt about the Word of God, and then he led to a flat-out denial of the truth of the Word of God. In Matthew chapters 3 and 4, when we read of Jesus' temptation, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of the dove. So you've got God the Son, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and God the Father speaking from heaven, the triune God in this scene. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus goes off into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And he's 40 days in the wilderness, obviously sustained by the Holy Spirit, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Satan, the tempter, comes to him. And what does he say? Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What's the last thing Jesus heard audibly as far as the Bible records? It's God the Father saying, "You're my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." What's Satan come along and say? "Are you sure about that? Are you sure you heard right? If you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread." He's doing the same thing he did with Eve. He's doing the same thing he does with us. There's the voice of God, and there's Satan's continual assault and attack upon it. And we have to determine whose voice we're going to listen to. Then Jesus says in verse 17 of our passage this morning, "If anyone wills to do his will, God the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own." Authority is italicized here. If you want to do God's will, you'll know whether the doctrine of Christ comes from him. So just a quick review. We're about 6 months have passed since the events in John chapter 6. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering. We saw that last week. It's a feast celebrating the fall harvest. It's commemorating God's saving his people from Egypt, his gracious provision for them during the wilderness wanderings, and how the people of Israel dwelled in booths, little portable tents during that time. And we're told that it was an especially joyful celebration. It was like a big national campout commemorating them dwelling in tents and booths. The people of Israel would spend a week. They would build little booths for themselves, and they would spend the week sort of camping out in them. And it was just this glorious celebration of the goodness of God. It was a week-long feast, and there were water drawing and lamp lighting ceremonies that took place. And we'll look at that as we go. That's the background. We're setting the stage for Jesus' declarations. For instance, down in verse 37, 38, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The water drawing ceremony, the lamp lighting ceremony in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus against that background says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." excuse me. What we see is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to unfold that as we go, God willing. Jesus is a fulfillment of all the feasts. And we'll see here, he's the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles. He's the promised one. He's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. It all points to him. It all culminates in him. He's the coming deliverer. He's the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15, who'll crush the serpent's head. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks us today the same question he asked his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say I am? You and I have to decide that. You and I have to make a judgment call. Who do you say that I am? But you have to remember, God gives you the will, the choice, you make a judgment call. Remember, and I need to remember, your judgment of Christ and my judgment of him will be judged by God, who's really the judge. If you judge him not to be the one, the Savior, you place yourself under the judgment of God. And so I'll ask you as we're going through this, ask yourself that. Who do you say he is? And what will you do with him? Verse 17 says, if anyone wills to do his will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That to me is the big idea, at least for us by application, as well as to the people in Jesus' day by application. It's fundamentally this. If we truly want to please God, we'll believe the gospel. If you really want to please God, you're going to end up believing the gospel. And let's look at it, first of all, verses 14 and 15, the astonishment, verses 16 through 18, the authority, and then verses 19 through 20, for the accusation. Well, first of all, the astonishment in verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, again, the Feast of Tabernacles is about a week. The middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. And remember, Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's not a Levite. He's not literally going into the temple. This is the whole compound, the temple courts, the area surrounding the temple. This would include the court of the Gentiles where they would come. Not the temple itself. But he went up there and he taught. This is the first time John's gospel mentions Jesus teaching in the temple. So earlier they'd wanted to seize him and make him king. And perhaps that's why he went, again, not remembering what we saw last week, not with his brothers. He went on his own later. And then he went, as it were, in secret. And only halfway through the whole feast does he finally start teaching. Again, earlier they'd wanted to seize him. They wanted to make him king. He's certainly wanting to avoid that. But at the same time, as a faithful Jew, he has to go. It's required of a Jewish male to go to this feast. MacArthur says Jesus may have waited until the middle of the feast in order to prevent a premature triumphal entry that some may have forced upon him for political motivations. But certainly, the Holy Spirit is prompting him to time things as he did. And so he's teaching in the temple. Prominent rabbis would teach crowds gathered in these areas. So oftentimes you would find rabbis teaching in the temple area and people gathered around listening to them. And then verse 15, and the Jews, and this would be the Jewish leaders primarily. For sure the Jewish leaders, perhaps some of the crowd there, but certainly the Jewish leaders, they marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? How does this man have this understanding, having never studied? What do you mean, having never studied? Jesus studied the Bible his whole life. He was raised by godly parents. They mean he had never had formal training as a rabbi. He'd never sat at the feet of a rabbi and had formal advanced training. Remember the Apostle Paul was giving his testimony. In Acts 22, verse 3, he says, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of the law. Gamaliel was a famous, prominent rabbi of first century Israel. And Paul was taught at him before he became a Christian. But Jesus was not a formally trained rabbi himself. He had no formal training, so far as we know, in the Bible. Very similarly to his apostles, it's interesting. The same thing was noted about his apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we read that now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Again, they were astonished. And they realized they had been with Jesus, and that's the key. Jesus, no formal training. These guys, no formal training. Unless you want to count 3 years hanging out with Jesus as formal training, probably the best formal training you possibly have, but informal as well. But Jesus had always been astonishing the religious leaders. When he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, remember Mary and Joseph looking for him, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. At 12 years of age, already astonishing the religious leaders. So they're astonished because Jesus' teaching is so profound, and yet with no formal advanced rabbinic training. Think about it. This was Jesus this way. His apostles were this way. The same can be said of you, though, and it already is the true of some of you. You can have an understanding of the Word of God that formally educated people won't. Well, one of the things used to surprise me reading like the Harvest Book of Calvary Chapel or something, or that I just thought was cool. It didn't surprise me. It was just really neat. Cool is not a right word either. How many of the in the Calvary Chapel movement, how many of the these really good teachers had no formal education? A lot of them weren't even coming, didn't even come from a Christian background. And yet how God equipped them and used them to teach his word and to have insights into his word, to be able to minister the word of God and people in their situations. The same is the case with you. Your love for the word of God, you have a resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit living in you. He's able to give you insight into his word. You step out in faith, somebody needs to talk. You're ministering to somebody somehow, counseling with somebody. He can use you to minister to people his word, and he can give you insights into his word. And they can be marvelous insights, and there can be astonishing things the Christians learn as they're studying the word of God. Paul says in Romans 15:14, and this is just every ordinary garden variety Christians like all of us, he says, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able to admonish one another, able to counsel one another. God's Spirit and God's Word within you enables you to be a minister of the Word of God. So first of all, there's the astonishment that Jesus has this incredible understanding. We're not even told what he's teaching there yet. But he's got no formal education, and they're blown away by that. But second of all is the authority. He speaks with authority. In verse 16, Jesus answered them, and he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me, referring to God the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. It's heavenly doctrine. In chapter 8, verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In John 8:40, he says, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. In John 12:49 and 50, he says, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus speaking the very truth of God with the authority of God. His authority, we see the Bible contrasted with the rabbis. Matthew 7:28 and 29. It says, when Jesus He'd been teaching, and it says when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, literally exousia, out of substance, and not as the rabbis. The rabbis are quoting other people. I do that a lot because I want you to see that who it is that sees this the same way, if you will. Respected people. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus spoke exousia, out of substance. Jesus would say things, you've heard it was said, hundreds of years of tradition, but I say to you this, and that's the end of the argument. Exousia, out of substance, the very substance of God, very God and very man standing there in front of you teaching. There's an authority there that no one else has. And now to the extent we can correctly and accurately convey the word of God, that same authority comes with it. We'll look at that in a minute. The word of God comes with the authority of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, 8 through 11, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit so comes alongside the ministry of the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he comes with and he applies the message to people. He convicts of sin. Jesus says, what sin? All kinds of sins God convicts us of. But what he mentions is because they believe not on me. The greatest sin you can commit is the sin of rejecting the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sin that will send a person to perdition. By its very virtue, you've just alienated yourself from your only hope of eternal life and the one who atoned for the sins of the world in order to save you. Believing not on Christ is the ultimate sin you commit. He says, of righteousness because I go to the Father. Jesus' perfect righteousness enabled him to ascend to the Father after he died on the cross to atone for our sins. So if you want to reject Jesus and you want to get yourself, all you have to be is as righteous as him and you can go for it. You'll get there. You'll never get there, right? He's the only one who is righteous enough to ascend into heaven like that. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You reject Christ, you stand in your own righteousness, which is filthy rags, not to mention your sin. You end up under the same judgment that the ruler of this world is under. Everlasting destruction. The Holy Spirit brings that home through the ministry of the gospel. When you share the gospel with somebody, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave it alone. He says his word will accomplish what he sent it out to accomplish. That person will either get better or worse, but they won't stay the same. When the Spirit of God deals with the person on the Word of God, you'll either come closer to God, you'll get harder against God, but you won't stay the same. Read about Pharaoh in Exodus, the book of Exodus. He gets himself so obstinate, he gets himself cut off from grace, and he's a vessel of wrath. But it comes with the authority and power of God. When you bring the gospel, I mean, John 3:16. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried. He was raised from the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The Holy Spirit ministers through that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We don't still work miracles now like the apostles did, but God still, through his ministers, when you bring the word of God faithfully to people, there's demonstrations of the Spirit and power. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates a person and gives them a new heart, brings them to faith. There's great power there. No wonder Paul says, man, I'm not going to try to be clever. I'm not trying to try to introduce any human wisdom in here. I'm going to just try to clearly as possible set forth the gospel. And you better be in weakness and feeling and much trembling when you're dealing with the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God that belongs to him. It doesn't belong to any man. And the whole thing, I want your faith to be in the power of God. And that's what, of course, I want for you. Your faith to be in the power of God. Everything God is, his goodness, his power, his strength, his love, his faithfulness. New Testament ministry is the ministry of the word. And you say, well, I share the gospel guy just laughed. So I don't believe that book. You know, I was listening to a guy on a podcast yesterday say, you know, if I got a gun in my pocket and I tell you, you come any closer, I'm going to shoot you. So I don't believe you got a gun in your pocket. I don't believe in that thing. Don't change the fact that I got a gun in my pocket, and if I shoot you, it's going to kill you. Doesn't much matter whether you believe this is the word of God or not. It is the word of God, and the Spirit of God will be dealing with you on it. So when you don't see the results, you have to wait in faith and trust God and don't give up on anybody. Don't write anybody off. Jesus says in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, you shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Notice it's a moral thing, not an intellectual thing he brings up here. If you want to please the God who's there, if you want to please the voice that's constantly speaking to you, you'll know whether this doctrine of the gospel comes from him or whether God's just speaking over on his own. Psalm 25, verse 14 says this, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You come to him with a due and proper reverence, and you're wanting to please him. You're wanting to obey him. The secret of him is with you. He's going to show you his covenant. He's going to unfold more and more of his truth, of his covenantal faithfulness and goodness. In John 8, verses 46 and 47, Jesus asks this question, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's the problem. You're not of God. Your heart's not right with God. So naturally, you don't hear. You've built your own wall up and you've put on your own blinders. And now God's got to, if you're going to be saved, God's going to break through that. You've put yourself in a coffin and nailed it shut. One note says this, instead of men's testing Christ by his human credentials, Christ's teaching tests men as to whether or not their will is submitted to God's will. He's not the one in the dock, right? C.S. Lewis brings that up. God's not the one in the dock. We think we're judging him. No, he's judging us. Our response to him is going to be judged one way or the other. So you see, it's moral. It's not intellectual. I shared this a few weeks ago, but I don't think there were that many people here. Forgive me if you heard this before. Albert Martin tells of a seminary professor he knows. And sometimes guys will come and say, yeah, I don't know if I can keep doing this. I'm having real intellectual problems with the Bible. And he said, my answer is always the same. What's her name? Who are you sleeping with that you suddenly have intellectual problems with the Bible? You didn't have these problems before, right? Maybe an oversimplification. There are difficulties or things you have to deal with, but fundamentally it's a moral issue. And we should answer legitimate questions. And especially, I know like Christians, when they're struggling with something, I love to try to answer their questions. I also know a lot of unbelievers are just trolling you and it becomes quite clear early on in your conversations. Verse 18, Jesus says, he who speaks from himself, that is on his own authority, he's speaking for himself as well as from himself. Jesus says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He's seeking his own honor, his own attention. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness, no unrighteousness, no falsehood is in him. The triune God is a God of truth, fundamentally. He's the one who has all the facts. He's the one who has perfect reasoning. He knows all things, and he's good, infinitely, perfectly good. He's a God of truth. God the Father is a God of truth. Look at verse 28. He who sent me is true, referring to God the Father. Chapter 8, verse 26. He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Isaiah 65, 16 says he is the God of truth. God the Father is the God of truth, but also God the Holy Spirit. John 14, 17, 15, 26, 16, 13, 1 John 4, 6, all calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5, 6 even says the Spirit is truth. In a similar way, though, Jesus is the truth, the personification of truth. And here the Son of God also is truth. This is in contrast to self-seeking, self-promoting, self-exalting messengers. Jesus came to glorify his Father. That's why he came. And to do only the will of his Father, which included testifying to the truth, bearing witness to the truth. In contrast to Satan, who John 8:44 says is the father of lies. When you don't have the truth on your side, you've got to use enough of the truth to hook people and deceive them, but you've got to have enough damning error in there to make it worth your efforts. So as the fullest and final revelation of God, Jesus always speaks the truth. He can only speak truth. Indeed, he's the very embodiment, as I mentioned. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he says in John 14, 6. So I just wanted to share something here because we haven't shared these things for a while, but what we believe concerning the Bible here at Harvest Bible Fellowship, we believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And I wanted to just take a few minutes to sort of explain what we mean by some of these things. Obviously inspired, we kind of looked at that already. God so superintended the human authors that it's the very word of God is originally given in the autographs. And when we say the Bible is inspired, we mean it is verbally inspired. We believe in verbal inspiration. What that means is it's not just the thoughts, the concepts, the ideas, but the very words themselves as originally given are inspired by God. Right? Jesus talks about down to the least bit of punctuation, jots and tittles, and so on. We also believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. That means the entire Bible is inspired, all of it. Jesus Christ accepted the Jewish canon. If the Son of God puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament scriptures, that's good enough for me. And then he put his stamp on the New Testament to come, when he commissioned his apostles and said, the Holy Spirit's going to bring all things to your remembrance that you can communicate them. And then he validated them through miraculous signs that they performed. So the entire Bible is inspired. All of it's inspired. Doesn't mean there aren't differences in significance for our lives among the different parts of the Bibles. You look at a portrait, a Rembrandt portrait, there may be a difference between the bowl of fruit or whatever in the front, in the middle, and in the little dark part of the corner on the side, but it's all Rembrandt's work or all whoever the artist's work is. The whole Bible is inspired by God. It doesn't mean, though, each part is equally significant for our lives. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Derek Thomas tells about it. He did a study on Romans chapter 8. You read through Romans chapter 8. I mean, you've got God working all things together for our good. You've got nothing can separate us from the love of God. You've got all kinds of hope. You've got the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead living in you. It's a wonderful chapter. Well, he named his study the best chapter in the Bible. And a guy came up to say, I got a problem with you calling it the best chapter in the Bible. I mean, are you putting down the other parts of the Bible? Or you seem to be implying some parts of the Bible are better than other parts of the Bible. I said, well, that's not what I'm saying, but there are parts that are much more important to our lives I said, seems to call into question the whole inspiration of the Bible. It's okay. You're dying and you've got 2 minutes to live, and I'm the pastor. You've called me to your deathbed. You want me to read to you, say your choice is 1 Chronicles chapter 8, which is a list of names, a big genealogy, or do you want me to read Romans chapter? You decide. You're dying. What would you rather hear, list of names or the promises of eternal life that we have in Romans 8? You get his point, right? They're all important. They're all God's word, but some are more crucial to our lives. So there's maybe somebody out there that may say, no, actually, I would prefer the list of names. But you can say, well, it shows that God remembers each individual person, and he never forgets them, and he's not going to forget me. And there may be somebody say, that's the thing that's given me hope when I die. And well enough, but most people would probably opt for chapter 8 of Romans. But in saying that, 1 Chronicles chapter 8 is no less inspired than Romans chapter 8. It's no less the word of God than Romans chapter 8 or John 3:16. So we hold the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. The whole book is inspired by God down to the very words, to all the punctuation, as God gave it. It's the word of God. And we say it's inerrant. As originally, what's it mean for something to be inerrant? You say it's inerrant and it's infallible. And sometimes those words are used interchangeably, but there is a difference. Can you write an inerrant document? If Jenny gave you a grocery list, is it possible? I would say it's possible. Cheryl, you did write a list from a customer of stuff he needs. Is it possible that you could write it as he wanted it? It's possible, right? We could write an inerrant document, and the longer it gets, the more likely it is that we'll have an error in it. But the whole of the Bible is inerrant. That is, it contains no errors. But why is it inerrant? Because it's infallible. Inerrant means there are no errors. Infallible means there can be no errors. It's not possible. The reason you guys are like, hey, man, I don't know if I could even do a grocery list, right? Because we're not infallible, right? We make mistakes all the time. Trisha, give me a list of something or a time or something, and I'm off by an hour, and all that goes with that. We're not infallible. God is infallible. Because God is infallible, his word is infallible. Because it's infallible, it's inerrant. It does not err because it cannot err. So the Bible's always true in everything it says. It may record somebody lying, but it's telling the truth when it records that person lying. Indeed, the scripture tells us, Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. I had an atheist tell me, I honestly don't know if God exists. I see no reason to believe that he exists. So the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says in your heart of hearts, you do know. You are aware. And he honestly asks this question, are you going to believe me or are you going to believe that book? You tell me. What am I going to believe? The Bible already said all men are liars. I'm going to believe the book because the infinite mind that inspired it has confirmed it to me. God's able to, an infinite mind is able to come up against your finite mind, and you recognize there's only one infinite mind, and he's able to confirm to you this book comes from him. And that's the end of all arguments for you. The arguments can come and buttress your faith, strengthen your faith. Sometimes we get intimidated by things that seem to be wrong with the Bible and so forth. But fundamentally, the ultimate reason is God himself confirms it to us. And so Jesus and the message he brings, it's always true and it's always identified. He and his message are always identified with the very truth itself. And these two, the two ideas of verses 17 and 18, they go together. In verse 18, Jesus seeking to honor the Father, he brings us the very truth of God. It's written down by inspired prophets and apostles in our Bibles. And in verse 17, if anyone wants to please God, wants to do his will, he'll know that this book is from God. It's the very truth of God. Jesus told Pilate in chapter 18, verse 37, "For this cause I've come into the world." He's come into the world for a lot of reasons, but one of them is this, that I should bear witness to the truth. And then he says this, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Fundamentally, if you're of the truth, you want to please God, you'll hear his voice, you'll understand, you'll follow it. "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me." God's a God of truth. His servants must be men and women of truth and faithful to speak the truth. And faithful, in any time you're looking at some human teacher, preacher, leader, they need to be being faithful to bring people to Christ and not to themselves. It's crucial that you're drawing people and pointing them to the Savior and not drawing them to yourself. You're setting yourself up as a competitor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of my study Bibles, Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible, has this note: "A sound preacher is one who aims not for the promotion of his own reputation, but for the advancement of God's glory." Keep that in the back of your mind, and it'll be a huge aid to you when you're seeing human teachers. And finally, the accusation, verse 19: "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Why does he turn the corner all of a sudden? He's talking about, you want to please God, you'll know where the doctrine comes and so forth. All of a sudden, he brings up Moses and says, "None of you keep the law. Why do you want to kill me?" You think it's almost like, is this inserted by a scribe? What's this doing here? Well, Jesus had said in verse 17, if you want to please God, you want to do his will, you'll know the doctrine. Well, the question, okay, what do you mean by his will? What exactly would a first century Jew be thinking of when he's saying you want to do the will of God? It would be the law of Moses. It would be the law of God given through Moses. So what's it mean to do his will? Keep the law. Keep the law of Moses. Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." David said in Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." I love to please you. I love to do your will. I love to obey your commandments. They're things that please me because I know it pleases you. And we do the Lord's will by keeping, treasuring, obeying his commandments. It was true in ancient Israel. It's true for us in the Christian church. James tells us in James 1:22, Jesus' half-brother, "Be doers of the word and not hearers, only deceiving yourselves." Jesus will say, God willing, when we get to John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Obey my commandments. Don't just have warm feelings about me and so forth. Do what I say. Do what I want you to do. I mention it a lot, but I can tell my wife 40 times a day I love her, but if I love her, I want to do the things that she wants that please her, and I don't want to do the things that don't. And if I keep telling her I love her and I keep not doing what I should and doing what I shouldn't, she's got good right to question whether I really love her. Moses gave the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's called the Law, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And he gave the Ten Commandments. And the sixth commandment is, "You shall not murder." Now he's speaking to them, and he brings up this commandment. See, you don't want to please God. You want to murder me. The Bible says you shall not murder. He's speaking to this crowd. Now, there's no doubt Jewish leaders in the crowd. Think of this crowd, because some things that are said here are kind of confusing. It's a group of people, and there's Jewish leaders who are planning on killing him. There's people in the crowd, some of whom are ignorant of that fact, especially if they come from outlying areas, right? And they're here for this feast. And there's this mixture of people, mixture of knowledge, just like in any crowd. And the Jewish leaders are wanting to kill him. Some people in the crowd don't have the foggiest idea about that. Others probably do. And so Jesus says, you know, they're wanting to kill him. They're violating the sixth commandment. So it's no wonder they don't believe his teaching. If they're not willing to do God's will to the point they're willing to commit murder, they're rebelling against the very will of God itself. And they're doing it in fine, upstanding, religious, impressive religion. Doing all this religious stuff, wearing the robes. I'm sorry?
Pretending that they're carrying gospel and medicine when they're not.
Yeah, exactly. And we need to be careful because we could be doing this. We could do the same thing, right? We see it in other people. We need to check it in ourselves. They're whitewashed tombs. They're blinded by their own sin. And Jesus says in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? In verse 20, the people answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Like I say, some people in the crowd were planning on killing him. Others probably didn't even know that that was the case. And they may be flat out saying, what are you talking about? But to accuse Jesus of having a demon, you're getting perilously close to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. But Jesus answers in verse 21, says, I did one work, and you all marvel. What one work is? Well, you could see as we go on, he's referring back to chapter 5, when he healed the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, and this took place on the Sabbath. There was the guy, and he couldn't get down into the water and all, and Jesus came and healed him. And the religious leaders are just hung up on it. Well, this is on the Sabbath. Why are you doing that? And there was this big conflict he had with the religious leaders, and their opposition was so strong that in John 5:16, we're told, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, again, the leaders, and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus brings that up now, and he says, you wanted to kill me, and you're hung up, you're mad because I healed a guy on the Sabbath. And so verse 22, he says, Moses gave you circumcision, the rite of circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. Remember, God made a covenant with Abraham long before Moses. And then there was more instruction on it in the Mosaic law. But he says, he's bringing up circumcision because as you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, it's literally a man, but he's talking about a man child. He's talking about a boy that's born would be circumcised on the eighth day under the covenant, the law of the covenant. Even if that day fell on a Sabbath, they would still perform the rite. And Jesus is saying, so let me see if I get this right here. You guys will circumcise a baby on the Sabbath because the eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath. And this is a ceremonial rite. And yet you wanted to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. Do you see how you guys are walking contradictions? Is what he's telling them. That's why he brings that up. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And then verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus saying, look, man, you got, not saying, it's not saying man. I would say something like that. But Jesus saying, you need to judge a righteous judgment. You guys are hypocrites, and you're far from God. And people in the crowd are already starting to call him demon-possessed. What a dangerous thing. Jesus is saying, you need to be righteous in what you're judging. You want to please God? You'll make the right decision concerning me. And if you don't, you place yourself under his judgment. It's been pointed out the two big thoughts of John chapter 7. Number one, Jesus' fulfillment of the feast. And number two, judgment. The judgment of man and the judgment of God. And the judgments men make determines what kind of judgment they'll receive from God. Keep those things in mind as we go through. Speaking of judging with righteous, next to John 3:16, probably the next verse that the unbelieving world is familiar with and already whether they know it, where it's at in the Bible is, judge not that you be not judged. You know, hey, don't judge, man, don't judge me. No judgment at all. You're not ever to point out anything. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking, when he says in Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, you read just a few verses down and he's saying like things like this, don't give what's holy to dogs, don't cast your pearls before swine. He's telling you make a judgment call. You probably wouldn't call a person, you're a swine, you're a dog. Jesus says, you need to judge, make a serious judgment about people here. He's not saying no judgment at all, no discernment. He's saying don't judge hypocritically, don't judge hypercritically. And God's the one who says who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. You can certainly tell people, if you receive Jesus Christ, place your faith in him, you go to heaven. If you reject him, you'll go to hell. But when somebody's gone and we don't know what the end of their life was, we don't know what the last few even seconds of their consciousness was, we don't know what dealings they had, you just trust them in the hands of the judge of all the earth, he'll do right. You need to be very careful about resigning people to perdition or something like that. And we don't judge hypercritically. And Jesus says the judgment you use will be used back on you. You want to nitpick everybody, bring that thing on yourself. And he says to before you go taking the telephone pole out of your brother's eye, remove the speck from your own eye. Judge yourself first. And then the whole idea is to help restore people, not to point the finger at anybody. But bottom line, you have to make judgments. You have to use discernment. You have to be able to separate a dog or a swine from a sheep. So Jesus is to judge a righteous judgment. He's basically, you think you're judging all these things, but you're being judged by God. He's the real judge, and his verdict is the one that matters. So to close with the thought that we began with, who do you say he is? Fundamentally, who do you say he is? What will you do with him? What will you do with him? Bow before him. Place your trust in him. Love him. Walk with him. I say love him, I should say, if you're a non-Christian, you can't love him. You don't love him. You don't have a heart to love him. And if you try to love him and you don't have a heart for it, you'll never come to him. It doesn't say you have to love him to be saved. It says you have to trust in him to be saved. And a new heart comes with that. And that new heart will bring love for him. But fundamentally, just trust in him. Place your faith in him. Turn from sin. Place your trust in him, your faith in him, and he'll save you. If you want to do his will, you'll know whether the doctrine comes from him. If you want to please God, you'll believe the gospel. But it's a gospel that saves sinners. Father, I just want to, as we're closing, I just want to pray for each one of us. Your son said in verse 19, none of you keeps the law. That's us, Lord. None of us keeps the law, not perfectly. For Christians, we keep it, but very imperfectly. If we're not Christians, we don't keep it at all, not from the heart. You know that. Your son perfectly kept the law on our behalf. And then he died on the cross to take our punishment for having broken that law. And so if we'll turn from our sin and place our trust in him, you'll credit that perfect fulfillment of the law to us. And you charge to his account our breaking of the law, our sin. And it was punished on the cross so that we don't have to go to hell. Lord, I pray if there's anybody who is still resisting, who hasn't let go, who hasn't come, you would give them no peace until they do. I pray you would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and not let up until they turn from sin and cast themselves upon you and trust in you. Ask you to save them, Lord Jesus, and trust you to do it. And please grant that, Lord, and help us to be faithful New Covenant, New Testament ministers of the gospel, sharing the gospel with people, praying for them, trusting you with the results. And may we be used by you as your kingdom comes more and more. Be used by you to bring people to the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.